Turn with me to Micah chapter 5, and I'll read to you what I think will be a familiar verse to you, but when we begin to look at the whole setting of this verse, I think you'll find that we're in some unfamiliar territory fairly quickly. Let's start off with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Now, what happens in Micah chapter 4, Micah is describing Jerusalem as the mountain of the Lord in the last days. That's a glorious picture of what will happen when the kingdom of God is fully established on earth. And this is one of several references that we're familiar with when Micah, as well as Isaiah, says they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's a hope that we live in anticipation of, the hope that peace will come to this world through the Prince of Peace. But what happens then is that Micah shifts from the future hope to the present distress. And starting in chapter 4 and in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, he says what is going to happen to you short term is that you will have no king. You will go into captivity under Babylon. This was written or given about the same time as Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah said some of the same things that we looked at last week. Micah is preaching in the 8th century before the coming of Christ. And Israel did go into captivity in 587 B.C. Now, what happened with really all of these prophets is they delivered a short-term message of judgment and a long-term message of hope. You know, if I just come to you and say things are hopeless, we have brought this on ourselves and it's going to get worse. Well, why would you come to hear that week after week? Now, if I just tell you things are going to get better and better, then that may be a false hope. And so the two messages have to be joined together. We do have to face the consequences of our sin. But if we repent and turn to God, God will have mercy on us. God is such a merciful and covenant-keeping God. And so when we come into chapter 5, you probably remember from me telling you or from other Bible teachers that the chapter and verse divisions are arbitrary. They were not inspired, but they were added simply for our convenience so that we could locate reference points. Really, chapter 5, verse 1 begins with that message of judgment that we just concluded in chapter 4. And so realize that this is like a sandwich. You've got hope on the front end, you've got hope on the back end, and in the middle, we've got judgment. So Micah has been giving us, giving the nation of Israel, this message of judgment. And so chapter 5 starts out, even though that's really the conclusion of chapter 4, starts out saying, marshal your troops. You know, things are going to get worse. You're going to have a battle to fight. And then we turn a corner. And in verse 2, but he says, to you, Bethlehem. He's looking now 700 years in the future. And he says, but to you, Bethlehem, Christmas is coming. That's what Micah is really saying. And so I want you to see these contrasts. First of all, there's the contrast of size. Now, it's interesting that there was more than one town of Bethlehem in biblical times, in the area of Palestine. But Micah is very specific. He's very exact. And the Bethlehem he's referring to went by the ancient name of Ephrathah. This word, which is kind of hard to say, shows up first in the Bible in Genesis chapter 35.
And so that was the ancient name for the city. So here is a, really, city is kind of a generous term. I should call it just a little town. But God is very specific. And it's this little town that has been featured throughout the Old Testament scripture. Bethlehem was 6 miles south of Jerusalem. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you haven't been to Bethlehem. You probably rode a tour bus down in air-conditioned comfort and didn't take you any time to get there. But let me put it in context. The context was, in those days, people walked. And if you walked at an average gait, it would take you 2 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And when you walked out of Jerusalem, see, Jerusalem was the political capital. Jerusalem was where it was at. Jerusalem was the mountain of the Lord. And Jerusalem was where everything was happening. But you left the center of activity when you walked out of Jerusalem and when you walked down to Bethlehem. You were walking into another world, a little village with a population of less than 1,000 people. Now, in verse 2, Micah is very well aware of that and emphasizes that, though you are small, everybody knew. It was just a wide spot on the side of the road. Everybody knew that it was just a little town. And our attitude is that big things are important, but little things are unimportant. But God looks at things differently than we do. Bethlehem was important, and it was not going to be in the city of Jerusalem where the action took place. But the action would take place in the most unlikely spot, this little town of Bethlehem. Why is Bethlehem so important in God's plan? Well, it's interesting that in the Hebrew language, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And when you go to John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Where do you go to find bread? Well, you go to the bakery. And so to speak, Bethlehem is the bakery. Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's where you find the Lord Jesus. There's another significance about Bethlehem. And that is found in 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Bethlehem was the same town that King David was born in. Now, there's a very important tie, and the Bible always tries to tie this in. That David was a king, and Jesus followed the promises made to David. It's so interesting that when you open the New Testament, when you open to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See, Matthew doesn't waste any time in nailing this down, that Jesus is the son of David, and so it makes sense that Jesus would not be born in the great political center, Jerusalem, but Jesus would be born in the house of David, because he is the fulfillment of the prophecy made to David. Now, let me pick up another loose end here that I think is interesting. It's about 2 years after the birth of Jesus that the wise men arrive looking for the king. Where do they go? Well, they go to the natural spot anybody would go. You go to the center of power. You go to the big capital city of Jerusalem. And, of course, they created quite a stir when they showed up in Jerusalem looking for a newborn king. Herod was not very happy to hear about that. He was the ruler that Rome had installed. And he was upset when he found out that there was a replacement king that had already come into this world. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 records how the scribes who know the scriptures, they come to Herod, the pagan king, and they say, "Herod, I know you're all upset. I know you're looking all over. You're saying, how did somebody sneak a king into Jerusalem and didn't tell me?" But Herod, there's this little obscure prophecy that we have in our scriptures. And Micah the prophet told us that the king would not be born in Jerusalem, but the king would be born in Bethlehem. You remember that incident, and you remember that Matthew 2:6 actually reaches back to the very verse that we're looking at. Now, often in our nativity scenes, often in our Christmas stories, we have the wise men and the shepherds all together. And I don't want to upset your concept of Christmas, but I already made the statement that the wise men probably didn't arrive until 2 years later. Do you know how I come up with that? When Herod found out there was a baby boy king born in the city of Bethlehem, he killed every baby boy 2 years and under. Why did he kill him 2 years and under? Well, he wasn't taking any chances. But from the time they saw the star in Babylon, and by the time they followed the star all the way, I think probably 2 years had elapsed. And so this was a tragic event. This was a slaughter of the innocent. And just to put this in perspective, every life is valuable. But how many babies do you suppose were slaughtered in Bethlehem? Every baby boy 2 years and under. You know, the scholars tell us that that probably amounted to a grand total of six and maybe seven. Remember, Bethlehem was a pretty small town. There weren't that many baby boys born in a year's time. Now, as wicked as that was, as evil as that was for Herod to slaughter all the babies, I'm not trying to diminish it. I'm not trying to give him any slack at all. It doesn't matter if he killed one or if he killed 1,000. That was a wicked deed for him to do. But let me put it in perspective. Herod, the pagan king, killed probably six, no more than seven babies. We in our enlightenment today have killed 56 million babies. And we think we're so much better educated. We think we're so much more cultured. We think we're so higher class than Herod the pagan king. I think we're going the wrong way, don't you? Now, I'm not cutting Herod any slack, but I'm not cutting us any slack either. We live in a wicked world, don't we? When we've killed 56 million of our own innocent, all in the name of rights. That's a wicked thing. And I just wanted to step out of my way to make that point. Now, let me get back to the text here. You know, part of my job as your pastor is to build up your faith in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm not here to tear down the Scripture. I'm here to build them up, build up the Scripture. And I want to just stop and discuss something with you. I want to talk to you about the law of probability. What's the probability that Micah could have just taken a shot in the dark and accidentally hit the bullseye? See, I began to do some research, and very quickly, I'm in over my head, but the world population in the first century was about 200 million people. And Micah has narrowed it down to a little town with a population of under 1,000. That's pretty exact, isn't it? I mean, when you look at the ratio, the chances, the probability that Micah could have just accidentally hit it on the nose is about 1 in 200,000. You know, I'm trying to draw a contrast in my own mind. Have you ever gone to an Oriental restaurant and got a fortune cookie? And you read the fortune, and it's so general, it's so vague, that you never know whether it's fulfilled or not. You know, you read some prophecy, something good is going to happen to you this week. Well, you never quite know whether that was the fulfillment of the prophecy from the cookie, or you never know, it's just so vague. In contrast, do you see how minutely specific the Word of God is? God doesn't just simply say, I'm going to send a Messiah someday into the world. You know, if I was going to deceive you, I would have put Jesus' birth in the largest city in the world. Just from the law of probability, if Jesus had been born in Rome, I'd have had a better chance. I mean, if I'm a false prophet, if I'm shooting in the dark, I'm going to say he's going to be born in the largest city in the world. That gives me a better chance. And I could argue that I'd have been a whole lot better off if I'd have just said he's going to be born in Jerusalem. That's what people expected anyway. But Micah is so specific. 700 years before the event, he identifies a little town that only has, on an average, of about 3 births a year. Now, I'm thinking logically with you for just a moment. I'll get off of this. But if the same number of baby boys and baby girls are born, if it's about a 50-50 ratio, do you realize how many baby boys would have been born in Bethlehem in a year's time? The average would have been about 1.5. That's getting pretty exact. In a world population of 200 million in the first century, Micah has made a prophecy that narrows down the identity of the Messiah to about 1.5 baby boys. That's pretty exact, isn't it? Now, let's just bring in one other factor. Let's bring in what we talked about this last week from Isaiah. And Isaiah says, Isaiah joins with Micah. Micah says he'll be born in such a small town that they only have one or two baby boys born in the whole year in the town. And Isaiah says, yes, and not only that, but he'll be conceived by a virgin. What's the probability that you could make up prophecies like this and just accidentally? See, I could prophesy over you on the way out. I'd say, William, something good's going to happen to you this week. Well, if it's an average week, I've got a pretty good chance that my prophecy might be fulfilled. But you see how specific. There's no way in this under the sun that two men speaking 700 years before the coming of Christ could nail it down that precise without supernatural information. And I want to tell you that not only were those two verses in the Bible supernaturally inspired, what I want to tell you, the whole book is. You can trust your life on the whole book. It'll never let you down. But I just wanted to point that out to you. My big point is that God did not fulfill his prophecy in the big city, but he did it in a small town. Now, the second contrast, I want you to see the contrast between the two kings. I want you to see the contrast between the character of Herod and the character of Christ. Micah 4:9, going back to last chapter, Micah 4:9 basically says that when Israel goes into captivity, she will no longer have a king. That's because they will be ruled by Babylon. Well, after Babylon, they were ruled by the Medes and the Persians. And after that, the Medes and Persians were overrun by the Greeks. And after that, they were occupied by the Roman armies. That brings us right up to the first century. And so when we see, from about a 500-year period forward, Israel had always been under a foreign dictator. And Herod was probably the worst of the whole group of people. Herod was literally a madman. Historians explain Herod had this recurring pattern in his life. He would hear rumors that someone was going to bump him off, that someone was going to take over his throne. Herod had such a sense of paranoia that he would kill the person, then he would go into depression. After he'd been in depression a while, he would start building and building and building. You know, he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. That was one of his building projects. Then he would hear another rumor that somebody was going to kill him. That would throw him into this cycle again. And the history of Herod was that he was a paranoid schizophrenic. He killed three of his sons. He killed one of his 10 wives. There was kind of a joke. It was a grim joke in Jerusalem at that time. They said it was better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Now, the joke was that behind the scene, Herod, in order to appease the Jewish people, wouldn't eat pork. So if you were Herod's pig, you had a whole lot better chance of survival than if you were Herod's son. Now, in the language of that day, those two words were kind of like a pun. They were very closely related. And so this was a grim joke that if you were Herod's son, you probably wouldn't live. If you were Herod's sow, you might very well live. He was a crazy man. And I think I've established that point. Let me kind of tell you one more thing. Herod was fearful of one thing. Herod was afraid, and Josephus tells us this. Josephus tells us Herod was such a madman, he knew that everyone would rejoice when he died. And so he connived this terrible plot that when he became deathly ill, when it looked like he would no longer be able to live, his soldiers were to go out and kidnap, I don't remember how many, Jewish boys and take them to a public spot. And at the moment of Herod's death, they were to execute all these boys. Herod did that to ensure the fact that somebody would cry when he died. Now, I think I've made my point. Herod was a crazy man. But let's look at he was the old king. Now let's look at the new king. In Micah 5 and verse 4, now here's the character of the Christ king. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will live securely. Do you think they lived securely when Herod was king? Do you think Herod's sons lived in security? Do you think Herod's wives lived in security? No, there was no security. I told you the only security is if you were the sow, but if you were kin to Herod, you had no security at all. But when Jesus comes, when his kingdom is established, we will live in security. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. I like that, don't you? Do you know how you conquer your enemy? You know how you bring peace with your enemies? You conquer your enemies. See, Rome had no enemies because Rome ruled the world. Have you heard of the Peace of Rome? The way Rome had peace is there were no enemies. And that's the way Christ will bring peace to this world. As people put their faith in the Lord Jesus, those who once were our enemies will now become our brothers and our sisters. And it's interesting that the beginning of this worldwide kingdom starts not in Jerusalem, nor in Rome, but it starts in that little town. What was the name of that little town? That little town of Bethlehem. That's where this is all going to start off. Notice in verse 3 that Jesus is also identified as our brother. And the rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. It's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is our brother. That's good to have somebody in office that's kin to us. Good to have somebody in high places that's a relative. And Jesus is a man who is our shepherd. He's a man who brings security. He's a man who brings peace. And he is also our brother. Notice in Micah 4:9, they were going to have this period of time in which there was no king. And then Micah goes on and says they will no longer have a counselor. They will no longer have an advisor. They will no longer have somebody that will give them guidance. So Israel went through this period of several hundred years with no king, with no sense of direction, no advisor, no counselor. And then the shepherd comes. What does the shepherd do? He leads us, doesn't he? See, that's the background of Psalm 23, the most beloved of all the Psalms. Maybe the favorite chapter of the whole Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. Doesn't that give you security? Doesn't it give you peace to know that somebody's in control? That somebody that is leading us. Now what's interesting is when I go back to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we were told that the king is a wonderful counselor. Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But you remember that phrase, a wonderful counselor? That's the same word that's used here. Israel didn't have a counselor during their time of punishment and judgment. But when Jesus comes to give us counsel. You know, you may be at the end of the year, 2014, say, I have no idea. I've got to make major decisions in 2015, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Can I recommend a good counselor? I know somebody that can give you financial advice. I know somebody can help you with relationships. I know somebody that can help you emotionally and physically and spiritually. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. How many of you have ever gone to him? Let me just ask for a reference. Anybody raise your hand and say, I've gone to Jesus as a counselor, and he's been a big help. See, try Jesus. See, that's one of the... Can you imagine this? By way of contrast, this is almost foolish. Can you imagine going to Herod for advice? No, Herod is a documented madman. Nobody would go to Herod for advice, but you can go to Jesus, and Jesus knows how to give direction. And so let me summarize very quickly what is said in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, Micah basically says, if the Assyrians try to invade us, after Jesus has established his kingdom, that the Assyrians will be driven back. You see in verse 5, we will raise up against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. Kind of an indefinite number of leaders under the Messiah will push back the enemy. Now, you say, but Pastor, that's all well and good, but the Assyrians are not our enemy. I am concerned about North Korea. I am concerned about ISIS. I am concerned about Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and Hezbollah. I am concerned about a lot of terrorist groups, but Pastor, I'm not at all concerned about Assyria. Well, let me kind of explain that Micah is describing the future enemies of the people of God in terms of their present enemy back at that time. You see, after Assyria was Babylon, and after Babylon was the Medes and Persians, and after that was the Greeks, and after that was the Romans, and Daniel saw all that. Daniel outlines all of that. I don't know if God showed all of that to Micah or not. He certainly did tell Daniel what was going to happen. Whether or not Micah knew, however, Micah is simply saying that whatever enemies you have, let's just call them by the name of our present enemy. But you see, what this means is that not only will the people of God be able to withstand the enemy of that day when Christ has come to set up his kingdom, but we will be able to withstand and push back all future enemies. Now, who's going to drive these terrorists back? Who's going to occupy their country? You see, let's read again. In verse 5, and he will be their peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. Well, so I thought he would do it. I'd rather he do it. Well, he's already established victory, and now we enforce that victory. It's the people of God. We have an indeterminate number of leaders, but we're the ones who push back. We're the ones who have Jesus as our brother. We're the ones who are advancing his kingdom. Well, that sounds pretty grandiose, doesn't it? Sounds pretty grandiose for me to stand up here this morning and say, we're going to be the ones who bring peace. We're the ones who resist all of this terrorism. We're the ones who are going to change things. You say, how are we going to do that? We don't have an arsenal. We don't have drones. We don't have all of this sophisticated equipment. Well, let me tell you how.
that peace will come. Let me tell you how the gospel will prevail. Let me tell you how Christ's kingdom will come to this earth. The greatest thing we can do to make a difference in our society is to be part of a strong local congregation. The local church, the local Bible-believing church of Jesus Christ, and put any name over the door you want to. But if you're a Bible-believing church, if you're doing what the Bible says a church should do, and I hope we are, so I'm going to say we are having a positive influence in our community. And so we push against the forces of darkness. We push against the enemy by being a part of a church. We push back through Christian education. We push back against the terrorists and against all the enemies, both of that day and of our day, through world missions. Now, you see, that becomes something we can get a hold of. That's something we're a part of. Can I even mention shoeboxes? Do you realize that they sent out 1 million shoeboxes this year? Franklin Graham wants to send out 2 million next year, and Addison's going to be a part of that team. Now, you may say, but Pastor, shoeboxes are small. Pastor, our church is small. Pastor, you know it, but our whole denomination is small. And Pastor, whether you want to admit it or not, your college is small. Yeah, I know. Everything I'm a part of is small. Kind of like that. What was the name of that town? It was that town I was talking about earlier, that little town. Kind of like Bethlehem, wasn't it? Did you get the message? God works through small people, through small places, to do great things. Let's stand and enlist, and in 2015, let's be a part of that. Heavenly Father, we know you're an almighty God that can do all things, but you don't tend to go to the great capitals of the world. You didn't come into this world through by way of Rome or even by way of Jerusalem. You picked a small little town. And you still pick small people and small projects, and you work through small churches and even shoeboxes to do great things. Lord, that's encouraging because we're little. But we're not insignificant because you're working through us. Help us to get the picture and help us to be a little part of the greatest thing that you're doing on earth. We pledge ourselves right now. We know we can't do everything, but we can do something. The widow gave her mite. David used 5 small stones. You can use this little church. You can use a shoebox. Lord, help us to do what we can. Help us not to excuse ourselves because we can't do something great or grandiose. Help us to do what we can. And together, we can make a difference because we're on the winning side. We're not under the oppression of a madman king. But we're committed to a shepherd king. And I thank you that makes all the difference in world history. And it will make all the difference in 2015. Help us to live with that hope and commitment in Jesus' name.